Welcome to Working the Lectionary, examining the world of work through the readings of the weekly lectionary. Hello and welcome to Working the Lectionary, a podcast in which the world of work is examined through readings from the weekly lectionary. My name is Brendan Byrne and I am one of the co-hosts, and as always, it's a pleasure to welcome my co-host, John Bottomley.
Thanks for the welcome, Brendan. Great to be with you again.
And it's great to have you here with us. And in this episode, we're going to be examining readings for the third and fourth Sundays in the season of Lent, beginning with Lent 3 and a reading from the Gospel according to John, chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. A reading from the Gospel according to John, chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show for us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken.
Unlike the other Gospels, John places this account at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, during the course of one of the many visits to Jerusalem which John has Jesus undertake, instead of being in the direct lead-up to the events of Easter weekend. John also upscales the violence of this episode in comparison to other gospel accounts, notably depicting Jesus using a whip of cords to drive the money changers and the bird sellers from the temple amid scenes of mayhem and discord. When the crowd demand a sign from Jesus, that is to say, some manifest justification for his behaviour, he retorts that if the temple were to be torn down, he will rebuild it in 3 days. The incredulous crowd responds that the temple has been under construction for decades. How will Jesus, a single man, rebuild it in 3 days? The epilogue at the end of the passage reveals what we know through hindsight, that Jesus was talking about himself and his resurrection, not the temple that was the symbol of political and religious power. The fact that these events are linked to Passover tie Jesus' words to the events of the week at East End. Now, it seems to me that there's a couple of things going on here. The first is that by upscaling the depiction of violence, John is depicting a Jesus who both disrupts conventional understandings of propriety and good conduct, as well as our assumptions of who Jesus is and what he's about. This is not Jesus meek and mild. And this rather more robust Jesus is declaring unequivocally that he is the Father's Son, and as such he will not allow the temple, which is supposed to be the sacred space into which the community embodies its relationship with God, be turned into a space in which the ethics of business and the turning of profit predominate. The second is that the incredulous response of the crowd to Jesus' proclamation about the temple reveals a society and a religious establishment that are thoroughly co-opted by the metrics and standards of material achievement. The temple, built by Herod the Great, is a symbol of tyrannical power and oppressive oversight, but it is also a source of cultural pride, the kind of boasting that might have gone on in the face of the Romans' much-vaunted engineering feats. But this isn't what Jesus is talking about. He is looking forward to that Passover in the future, when he will indeed be raised up and torn down and raised again, in order to reform the corruption that has gathered at the heart of God's own people. John, how do you read this passage? What does this aggressive Jesus say about church and community today, about our relationship with the world of economics and business, and indeed about how modernity constructs these things?
All the great questions, Brendan. Thank you. So I think just to go back half a pace, so it's probably helpful to understand that John, not just the fourth gospel in the canon, but also the fourth in terms of the order in which they were written. And that Mark, in a sense, as the first written gospel according to what we understand, frames his gospel around, if you like, a journey metaphor, the way, and there's an unfolding in Mark. And there's a sort of an argument in some commentaries that Matthew and Luke are, in a way, are picking up issues that they have a bit of a disagreement with Mark on, or want to bring out an emphasis that they think Mark has missed. And so I think then we read John as being aware, whoever the author of John is, of these other gospels, all these other attempts to preach about who Jesus is and what the importance of Jesus' life and death and resurrection is for that early church. And I think what is happening then is that it's a little bit like the narrative we read last time about the flood, where God looks at creation and sees what a mess humankind has made of it, decides to start again, has a flood, looks at the result of the flood and says, that didn't work so well. I'll make a promise not to have any more floods, and I'm going to have to live with the fact that humankind has an evil heart does things that are going to corrupt my creation, but my promise is to try and bring the best out of it, or to work to bring the best out of it through God's eternal goodness. So against that sort of a background, I think that John is basically, in a way, echoing that problem that the book of Genesis is dealing with in the flood story, and that from day one of Jesus' ministry, he's gone from being baptized, calling some disciples, he's had this one miracle story, so-called, at the wedding, and then he's right into it.
Yes,
The opposition, bang.
Yes.
Right at the beginning. So I think what we are to see is that, for John, the power of darkness, which is part of the prologue, and Christ being the light, is that conflict is there from the beginning, and it's hostile to God's desire, and Jesus meets hostility with hostility. But the difference here is in a way that evil's violence is destructive and seeks to destroy and so on, but what we see in Jesus' violence is an anger against a violent world. It's basically targeting essentially a religious message, which is in fact a political message, and early, like Hebrew thought, doesn't separate religion and politics the way we have in the West. So when Jesus goes in and overturns the tables, kicks out the money changers and so on, the words that he says are quite specific about that he's attacking the way they have despoiled his father's house.
Yes.
So for him it's about God and his relationship with God and his relationship with God's divine justice and divine mercy. And he's really laying down that for the congregation in a hostile Roman environment, a hostile pagan environment, that their religious fidelity, their fidelity to God, is absolutely paramount. And there is no continuum here. You're either in or you're out. You're either with the darkness or you're with the light. And so the sharpness of the conflict is right there at the beginning. And what that says about our business world is that if we're going to do business, then we have to preserve the boundaries of business so that they do not corrupt God's intention, God's sacred activity, if you like. And Jesus is basically showing, I think that the two things, that his motivation comes from his relationship with God, the Father. So he's positioning himself as God the Son, or as the Son of God, which carries a lot of political freight in the Roman world, because all the Caesars were promoting themselves as Son of God. So he's positioning himself in that special relationship and counter to the culture. And then he's going on to say that there is a limit to what business can do, what it can take on. It cannot, once it takes on the space that is God's space, that is, when it takes over the temple, it's idolatrous. It's made itself into an idol and just has to be overturned. It's pretty blunt, really. And I think where it speaks to the church is, in fact, how does the church do business with our schools, with our community service, with our corporate structures in synod and presbyteries, and with our management style in parishes and so on? How do we do business in ways that are faithful to the sort of the boundaries that are being set here in the John's Gospel, that there is a boundary between light and dark, and it's a pretty clear boundary, but it's a sharp boundary and it needs to be respected.
It's interesting that you start by going back to that flood narrative in Genesis, because it seems to me that the activity that's going on in the temple reflects the same pattern of a corruption from a good creation to a world of violence and injustice. Is replicated in a process that was meant to facilitate and enable the people, particularly the poorer people in the community, to meet their obligations under the law in terms of offerings made at the temple, etc. But over time has morphed into a business in which the emphasis is not on facilitating relationship with God, but making money. And, and you know, that the corruption that has gone on, the corruption of purpose. So it's for me quite interesting that that reflects that Genesis narrative that you started with. But it also then occurs to me that it reflects a reality in the business world, the corporate world today. In as much as Adam Smith, the father of capitalist economics, was himself strongly opposed to the corporation as an institutional form, because he regarded it as the primary means through which human corruption could be facilitated in the world of trade and commerce and economics. And you would have to think from the subsequent history of corporations that Smith's fears were very well grounded, and that a process which he, as a moral philosopher, saw as facilitating the common good, has in fact become corrupted into something that facilitates the wealthy and the powerful. And yet, as you say, Jesus comes as the Son of God into the very midst of this darkness, and is present in this darkness. What then does that say about that process of corruption, as it might impact the church, as it might impact communities of faith, and how perhaps we can change that or reverse that and be that presence in the midst of darkness?
It's a terrific question, I think, Brendan. But I think it takes us back to Jesus, the central argument that Jesus doesn't say a lot, but he says, this has all gone wrong because you've turned my Father's house of prayer into a place of business. And what that says to me is that the church spends a lot of its time talking about mission, in a way, as our business, not necessarily in terms of making money, but work, and we don't really have a connection with our prayer life. So the genius, I think, of your podcast, Working the Lectionary, is that we actually go back to the heart of Christian worship, the scriptures and how they're preached, and how they're prayed. Like, if I think back on my formation in ministry, it's a long time ago, we never were taught to pray. We were taught to exegete. and how to construct a sermon.
Yes.
But we were never really encouraged to find our own voice.
Yes.
And to understand where preaching comes from in terms of the heart. So the challenge for us today, I think, is not to do more busy work, to keep going back to finding our new mission, what's our new project, how are we going to be in the community. It's actually, I think, how are we going to pray, how are we going to worship? And while worship remains a separate space, not a sacred space, but a separate space, so effectively worship is trapped in the private space that the Enlightenment and modernity combined over a period of time to give to the modern world. The modern world can, if you're going to have faith, keep it to yourselves, keep it in the home. It's not going to be in the public sphere. And because we've bought into that, and we've said, oh, gee, the world wants us to look after this space, how good is that? Well, it's not good at all. It's actually the death of the church, and that's what we're living through.
Yes.
Our captivity to the private realm and abandonment of the public realm. You've written about this, Brendan, so I'm just quoting you. Read Brendan Byrne's paper in Uniting Church Studies, the latest issue on this problem, because that's a more sort of detailed explication of what we're looking at here in this gospel narrative. That Jesus is essentially saying, if you traduce the space of prayer, you've done it all. There is no gospel. And to protect that space, I'm going to get rid of all this rubbish. And he just chucks it all out, throws it all out. If we had some of that holy anger about the way the church is operating today, we'd be better for it.
There's that old story that if you're a Catholic and you want to reform the church, you start a new monastic order, and if you're a Protestant and want to reform the church, you start a new denomination altogether.
Yes, yes.
So the church itself in its own history has had this repeated cycle of people saying, look, you know, things have gone wrong. We need to change this, we need to change that.
Yes.
So is this reform that is embodied in this passage, is it a one-off event, or is it in fact something that we need to embed within the life of the church itself in order to then embody that process of reform, that momentum towards reform in wider society?
My sense is that the church has, the Protestant church after the Reformation sort of came up with the mantra, the slogan, reformed and always reforming, if you like. And so the Uniting Church sort of copied that, if you like, by going, not united, but uniting and always uniting. And of course, the absolute irony of that is that we stop even being ecumenical almost the day after union. So we don't, so I don't think that that sort of slogan helps us today to sort of say, well, we're from the Reformed tradition, always reforming. I think we would be in a better space if we returned to the scriptures and reflected on where our horizon is, where our focus is, because the reading concludes with the disciples remembering that Jesus had said this about his temple, about his body being a temple which would be raised in 3 days. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So that to me would seem to me be what we've lost. That we don't believe the scripture. Like we might have a Bible study at the, you know, the synod meeting, and we might have a devotion at the beginning of a presbytery meeting. But where do ministers nurture their love of scripture? And how do we hold ourselves to account against the standards of scripture in our political life, in our prayer life? It seems to me that one of the failures of ordination or the ordained life, certainly from a Methodist background, it was the loss of the sort of the brotherhood. It was a very male clergy when I was ordained, but to me that really disappeared after union, and I don't think that things like the code of ethics and so on go any way near restoring the sort of importance of trust in relationships between ministers. And I'd be interested in your own comment about, or your own reflection, Brendan, on whether ministers in fact today find the church a safe place to be exercising ministry, because it seems to me what Jesus is doing here in cleaning out the rubbish is trying to make the temple a safe place for people to come, particularly those who are poor and vulnerable, and not to be exploited by some sort of money maker, you know, profiteer.
No, I don't think a lot of ministers find the church a safe place to be, because one, I don't think that they're formed for ministry in a way that enables them to be safe and to practice their own safety, because we are locked into this idea of particularly ordained clergy, but people in ministry more generally as servants. And all too often that idea of servant plays itself out in the most pejorative ways. But also there is that eternal conflict between a structure of a congregationally based church that is essentially inward turning and focused on its own survival on the one hand, and the demand and the need on the other hand to be breaking out of that model and trying to actually re-engage the church with the wider world. And that meets all sorts of resistance from the people who have a vested interest, not necessarily pernicious, but nonetheless a vested interest in keeping the status quo. So those are circumstances in which ministry is not a safe place for ministry agents. And for me personally, I think that reflects an extent to which the church as an institution has become co-opted by the kind of institutional, corporate, economical ethics of modernity. And the church has almost become an end in itself rather than a means to an end. And I think that that's, again, what is happening in this story, where the bird selling and the money changing was meant to be a means to an end, but has become an end in itself. And for me, that's, you mentioned idolatry before. To me, that's what idolatry is. It's when things that are meant to be a means to an end become an end in themselves. And that's what has happened with economics, and that's what has happened with work. They're meant to be things that serve the human good and have instead become things that enslave humanity for their own purposes.
In a way, it's a bit like the commercialisation of Christmas or Easter or even Advent. The genius of capitalism is its ability to turn everything that might connect with the human need into some money-making, profiteering enterprise. And clearly John, framing this gospel, has something similar in mind, because this is first but not the last of Jesus doing profoundly significant things at Passover, which, you know, had the sort of memory for the Jews of liberation from enslavement under another false god in Pharaoh. The story is, it opens, you know, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So John's very conscious, if you like, that the background context sets up the conflict between the light and the dark, and the light is in the memory. You know, every year there's this memory of Passover, this great act of deliverance, great act of salvation. And, oh, I come here and I find that there's all this commercial activity going on for people to be making money, and the Passover and all that it's all that it stands for in terms of the temple is corrupted.
Yes.
And we're not that far from that.
No.
If not ahead of it. Well, not ahead, but we're immersed in a similar sort of struggle.
Yes. So to wrap up this part of the conversation, for anyone preaching on this text, what's the heart of it? What's the guts of it? What's the primary message that they need to be delivering, particularly if they wanted to frame this in terms of issues around work or economy or our relationship with these?
I think that because it preached in the season of Lent, that invites us, I think, to maybe look at that, is it the Benedictine sort of balance between prayer and work? And there's clearly a boundary here around protecting the space of people's prayer life and the importance of their prayer for their work. And when work becomes dominant in the importance of my identity or the identity of the preacher or the identity of the congregation, look at all our achievements, then it's lost the plot. So the important thing, I think, is to help the congregation members to regain a sense of their own humility, their own their own need to be humble in the presence of God, to understand that God seeks us to come for healing, for salvation, for whatever Passover has to offer. There's the invitation to come, but are your hearts prepared?
Yes.
What do you need to be doing to open your heart to receive the mercies of God?
Yes.
And that means really giving a very systematic clean out of your desires to be important and have to have great achievements in work at a personal level of motivation. I think that's a particularly individual sort of approach. I think on the largest sense of the church as a corporate body, it's about how it beggars my belief, really, that the prayer of the church is not in every aspect of the church's life. And from once you leave the congregation, you know, prayer is sort of a that just doesn't exist. How do we encourage people to pray for the church in its community life?
Okay, well, I think it's time then that we move to our reading for Lent 4, which likewise comes to us from the Gospel according to John, chapter 3, verses 14 to 21.
A reading from the Gospel according to John, chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light, and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God.
In this passage from the Gospel according to John, we start with an account of the conclusion of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, who has come to him secretly late at night. Jesus has been expounding his notion of being born again, which Nicodemus has failed to understand, and in this passage goes back to an event recounted in the book of Numbers. In their desert wanderings, the Israelites are being killed by poisonous snakes. God instructs Moses to make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and lift up the pole for the people to look at, and in seeing this symbol, be miraculously cured. Jesus associates his crucifixion with being hung up, that is, lifted up on the cross, just like the bronze serpent was lifted up as an antidote to the evil poisoning all human life. Because for John, the crucifixion reveals God's life-giving love as a power death and evil cannot hold down. Jesus, the Son of God, in ascending the cross, manifest the hideous wickedness of humankind's sin, as well as the unbounded mercy of the Father. Now, it seems to me that in reaching back into the sacred history of Israel, John is not only connecting Jesus to that history, but once again, as he did in last week's reading, is making a point about who Jesus is, the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the depth and darkness of the world, not to be its judge and condemnation, but as an act of self-giving love, to redeem the world and restore it to relationship with God. And the fact that this conversation with Nicodemus takes place at night, when all is dark, it seems to me, is emblematic of the darkness in which the world abides. But this darkness is a darkness in which the world chooses to reside, because the world wants to cover its preference for wrongdoing with darkness. Thus it is that corruption in the political class, corruption in business, corruption in unions, corruption in the church only gets exposed by royal commissions or investigative journalism, and sometimes not even then or without consequence to the perpetrators. The evil seems all-pervasive, and yet into its midst Christ comes, as it were, like a totem of God's life-giving presence in the very centre of evil. John, how does your reading of this passage speak into your experience of ministering to the victims of evil within the realm of work and of the presence of light in the midst of this evil? And what does this passage say about how the church itself needs to be present in the midst of the world's evil?
For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but may have eternal life. So I remember, well, a conversation with a man whose son was killed at work. And he was a client of our Creative Ministries Network agency. And he had no connection with the church at all. But in his agony of grief and despair about the injustice of his son's death, he uttered this sort of cry of desolation about why was he being punished. And I would say that I would have heard that sort of cry of anguish on a number of occasions from people who have no particular Christian affiliation or religious affiliation, but in the face of a monumental sort of tragedy of evil, you know, injustice, believe that there's some malevolent force in the universe that's punishing them for some wickedness. And I sort of hold on to this particular verse from John's Gospel that seeks to stand with them in their grief, not to sort of read the Bible verse, but to remember myself that, you know, Jesus obviously, or John has got Jesus speaking here because he understands the depth of the crisis that's provoked by the reality of evil in the world. The conversation with Nicodemus becomes the opportunity to speak to his community, his church, whatever, about God's purpose is in being with Jesus in the world is not to condemn the world. It's not to be a judge. If there is any judgment, and I believe there is, such deaths, such tragedies are a judge on the society that promotes economic growth without regard for human consequence. And that there is no blame attached. There is no judgment that falls upon the family or the person who was killed. But there is a judgment that falls upon the society and the idolatry, really, of pursuing profit at all costs or growth with no regard to human consequence. And again, the boundary between light and dark couldn't be more starkly drawn. And I think here, more so perhaps, or no, perhaps consistent with what we read last week, John's Gospel is going out of its way to make it clear that there's no in-between here. You either line up with God's intent and you're on the side of justice and mercy, or you fall into the captivity of darkness and bring harm on people.
Because that cry of anguish of that father, who seemed to think he was being punished, it stands in stark contrast to the readings we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks.
Yeah.
You know, beginning with that Genesis narrative, which speaks of God's awareness of the evil and violence and injustice of the world, and yet continuing to be determined to engage that world and engage us, and ultimately even to come among us in the person of Jesus, in order to reconcile that world to the life of God. And yet we seem to think that in the face of the suffering that comes out of injustice, we're to blame. The victims of suffering and injustice are being punished for some wrongdoing. And it seems to me that there are a couple of ways in which that is mirrored in our world today. Firstly, if we look at the corporations law, which is the statute that supposedly governs our economic life, it makes the primary moral duty of company directors to act in the best interests of shareholders. That is, to do whatever they can to increase the return for shareholders.
Yep.
And there's no mention of any kind of wider responsibility to society, to the environment, to anything like that, which almost suggests that the business of profit generation is the primary moral virtue of modernity, regardless of anything else. And then there's what happened here in Australia with the so-called robo-debt scandal. But we've seen it replicated in the UK as well with the Postmasters scandal, where, as in Australia, a computer program which falsely stated that people on welfare payments were receiving overpayments and had huge debts to pay. In the UK, a computer program falsely accused postmasters of essentially defrauding the postal service and prosecuted over 900 people, some of whom, as in Australia, took their own lives. And yet in neither instance does there appear to be any kind of proper accounting of those who were responsible.
No.
How do we be church and speak of light and hold on to light in the wake of that cultural, political, social, economic propensity to blame victims and to not make people properly accountable?
Yes. So the silence that I offer in response to your question is intended to show respect for the question. And the silence is the silence of prayer and the silence of what in Indigenous spirituality is sometimes called deep listening. So the first thing I would say is, when somebody speaks to me of such pain and grief, they will come to a point where they have exhausted their plea or their cry, and they will rest. And my response, in a way, is to pay respect to that, the sacred quality of that cry from the heart, with silence, a sort of a reverence, if you like. And it's in that silence that I think there's an exchange goes on between the person who's told the story and me as the listener, where I begin to feel something of the pain of that story, at least to the point of empathising or of accepting that that pain is their truth. Now, I think that's what the mystery of this snake on the pole story is about. To my mind, it's a wretched story. get completely tangled up trying to explain it or to try to interpret it. But the incident comes about in the book of Numbers because the people are rumbling against God and against Moses for their, you know, having a tough time out there in the wilderness. And it's getting them down and they're grumbling. So God gets a bit sick of it all and sends these snakes, if not to distract them, to give them a little pushback, the current term. So when Moses sort of gets the sense that the people have changed their tune and that they're actually crying out now because they're been bitten by these poisonous snakes, he does this, God tells him to do this thing. And I think that one of the mistakes we make in the church and in the wider society is we think that God's told us to do something, like Anthony Albanese, you know, hearing the plea of Aboriginal people about the torment of their powerlessness. And he immediately says, well, I've heard you cry and I'm going to fix it. And we'll have a referendum. And he charges off, and within a year, we're having a referendum. And there's been no preparation, there's been no real listening. He doesn't. It's quite clear when you look at his speeches over the 12 months that he doesn't actually know what he's trying to fix. So one day it's the gap, and another day it's they're poor people and we've got to help them because we've got so much. And then another day it's they're helping us because we're nice people and they want to help us. And it's all over the shop. So what John is sort of doing is actually trying to help, I think, his followers understand that the action of God in its graciousness is something of a mystery. There's clearly a provocation, there's bad behaviour, there's harm being done, and then there's listening that's happening, and then there's something that's by way of symbol and story that brings a resolution. And we can't penetrate the mystery. And pastoral care, I think, has to sort of understand that the healing is always the work of God and the work of the Spirit. And we need to cultivate, as pastors or as listeners, a sacred silence, if you like, when we hear the depth of somebody's pain and their grief. And allow the Spirit to create a sense of solidarity between the cry of the harmed and the listening of the person who's there. And it's in that space of what I've come to call the solidarity of sin, the person who's been broken and the one who's listening to the brokenness, of entering into that brokenness. Because that's what Jesus does. He enters into the brokenness of the human circumstance and in that act of solidarity of brokenness creates the openness of the heart for the Spirit to raise up new life, to have a new beginning.
Yes.
And that's my best way of coming to point to what the mystery of death and resurrection is about and what this story is about. And the underlying theological theme is that this is an expression of God's love, that God so loved the world that Jesus could enter into it, into a brokenness, and enter into it in suffering, but not perish. And that eternal life is a quality of life, it's a resurrected life, it's a new life that comes to being by God's goodness.
And it occurs to me, listening to you, that so many of the formal processes, for example, in the case of workplace death,
yes,
the insurance process, the workers' compensation process, the statutory authorities' investigative process, all of that is actually about controlling and shutting down that cry of anguish,
exactly,
rather than actually listening to it and responding on the basis of it. And so is the way for the church to be present in the midst of that reality to not participate in those processes, but to subvert them through the kind of pastoral care that enables people to literally live again. Without in any way denying or shutting down the grief that they've experienced, but, as it were, to know the possibility of new tomorrows and new horizons, a new beginning.
I think I'm understanding your question, Brendan. To me, it points to the thing that the church does that no other institution does, and that is we worship God. And so Creative Ministries Network, we have an annual service of remembrance for those who are bereaved by work-related death. And we came under pressure from the funding body about how we did that, because they didn't want some of the stories that our clients needed to tell to be told.
Yes.
So at some point the church needs to grasp and hold on to the calling that we have to worship God in spirit and in truth. And that's John chapter 1. That's who, you know, in spirit and in truth. So we need to look at, the bulk of our worship is worshiping the locality.
Yes.
And what happens in the locality.
Yes.
So when I was at St. George's, we had an International Nurses Day service on, which is celebrated around the world, on Florence Nightingale's birthday.
Yes.
Or on the Sunday closest to it.
Yes.
And there are other opportunities around mental health, around work-related death, and so on and so on, for the church to begin exploring through parishes or combinations of collections of congregations, worshipping around work-related harm or work-related giftedness that speaks to the hearts of our members, and that empowers them to speak into the world in which they work.
Yes.
And we misunderstand the church's role if we think that we have to have an institutional form in every workplace, you know, a la chaplaincy. We don't. I mean, that's a limited option, which only ordained or people who have now taken on a lay chaplaincy. But for your everyday lay person, how do they relate their experience of the world of work to their worshipping congregation?
Yes.
And
yes.
We need to do a lot more work on cultivating resources and informing ministers, because it's actually the formation of our people that's at stake here. And surely this is what the gospel's about, formation here. You know, to be aware of how there are forces at work that want to shut down truth-telling. So just last night I had the opportunity to share a paper I'm working on in relation to the problems that the politics of colonisation brought to the referendum. And one of the RAS members, who's a senior academic and a very informed person, drew my attention to the dark power of the mining lobby in relation to Indigenous land rights over a long period of time. And encouraged me to think a bit more deeply about what were the forces that were not so easily seen in the media, because the media are complicit in covering up stuff as much as they're theoretically about uncovering truth.
Yes.
They're almost more likely these days to be covering up truth and distracting us from truth.
Yes.
So it becomes incumbent really upon the church and on encouraging ministers to be serious students of the social and political reality of our world.
And yet ministers are not formed to do that. If they do that, it's purely out of their own particular interest.
I'm afraid that's true.
So to conclude then, in preaching for this reading, what's the key message? What's the thrust of it? Again, particularly for anyone wanting to relate this passage to the experience and world of work?
Well, I think for ministers, it's an opportunity to be engaged in a bit of truth-telling about the darkness that they encounter in the life of the church as a workplace, to be a bit more perhaps honest about some of the ways in which the church is complicit in aspects of the darkness. Because I think modelling that in preaching is an empowerment for lay people to know that. Because it's painful. Yes. When the darkness descends around you and you're lonely and you think the world's against you and you feel like God's calling you to something but you can't quite get a fix on it, or you're not sure whether anyone's listening. So that was really one of the gifts for me last night of sharing this paper with a group of fellow Christians who are interested in religion and social policy. And one of the women said it really eloquently. She said, I haven't got a safe place in the church where I can talk about the anguish that I experience in my work. Where can I find a safe place? If not in the church, it's not in my workplace. This little meeting is allowing me to spill my guts, as it were.
Yeah.
And so I think that ministers who are preaching on this day could help congregations to normalise that the darkness is real and it is something to be attentive to and respected, in the sense that it's harmful and dangerous and that it has had an impact on the minister's life in some way, whether it's personal or whether it's through their family or network, but to be truth-telling about that, so that then the gospel can spring out. It's a wellspring, if you like, that meets the day, and the promise of the gospel here couldn't be more eloquently expressed, it seems to me. You could do no worse than read the verse. You know, like as a conclusion, to just remind people that the promise of God is life-giving.
Yes. Well, I think at that point we can draw our discussion for today to a close. In our next episode, we'll look at readings for the fifth Sunday in Lent and for Palm Passion Sunday. But for now, John, thank you as always for your company today.
Thanks very much, Brendan. Look forward to talking next time.
And if any of our listeners would like to leave any comments, suggestions or feedback, please go to the podcast website at www.workingthelectionary.podbean.com. Working the Lectionary is available on Podbean, the hosting service for this podcast, but is now also available through Google Podcasts, Spotify, Amazon Music, TuneIn and iHeartRadio. In the meantime, John and I look forward to your company for the next episode. Goodbye for now.
This has been Working the Lectionary, examining the world of work through the readings of the weekly lectionary.